Will you open your Bible, please, to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, where we read these words. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Here in this opening section of John chapter 7, we have a picture of Jesus that ties in with what we learned about him in chapter 6. We've just completed this sixth chapter, which contains the Bread of Life discourse, or dialogue as we saw it to be, and all of the interaction between Jesus and the people in chapter 6. My favorite part of that discourse or dialogue was what he had to say about the way he works. Remember, the Bread of Life discourse or dialogue started with the theme of work. He rebuked them for being involved in meaningless work and challenged them about meaningful work. And they wanted to know what meaningful work was. And then they asked him what his work was. Now, I believe he addressed that at times in the discourse. I especially think he addressed it in verse 63 when he said, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." I also think he addressed the subject of his work when he said repeatedly things like what he said in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day." It seems to me that when Jesus talks about his meaningful work, he says that the Father is the one who is really responsible for the work that he's doing. I like these scriptures. They're a great consolation to me, that say, "No man can come to the Spirit unless my Father draws him." But when my Father does draw somebody, and when the Father has decided to give somebody to me, they will come. And when they come, I won't turn them away, because it's the will of the Father that I not lose any of these that he is drawing to me or calling to me or giving to me. Remember, in response to the discourse, the question was asked in verse 60, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And we said the answer is those who are drawn by the Father, those who are called by the Father. You might say those who are chosen by the Father, they can accept it. At the beginning of Isaiah 53, Isaiah began with the question, "Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And then he gives the great messianic prophecy about Jesus. I think Isaiah there asked and answered a question. Who believes? Those to whom it is revealed. That's who believes. Jesus seems to say that in connection with the Bread of Life discourse or a dialogue. And now as you move into chapter 7, you see this kind of theme continued in terms of what his work is. Jesus seems to say in chapter 6, "I share these words." They're really the words of God. They're the words of the Father. And when I share these words that are the words of the Father, these words are spirit and they are life. Now, I think he means more than just the fact that these words tell about the Spirit and they tell about eternal life. I think he means that these words that he speaks are a spiritual power, a creative power. In this chapter, Jesus is following the theme that's given throughout the Gospel of John about new birth, and new birth being the work of the Spirit. Men need to be born of the Spirit. In connection with the new birth in chapter 3 and 4, we said that the word that the New Testament apostles use for the new birth is creation. And how is this inner man, this spiritual entity, created in us? Well, one answer of Scripture is he's born in us. Peter, at the end of 1 Peter 1 and the beginning of 1 Peter 2, uses that kind of imagery. The word is like the spiritual seed. Just as in physical birth you have a seed and an egg and conception and then, you know, embryonic development of life and then finally the crisis of birth and then growth. Peter uses that imagery at the end of 1 Peter 1 and the beginning of 1 Peter 2 to say that this life is born in us. And as it's born in us, the Word is the seed. The Word is the power that creates this life in us. Maybe that's what Jesus meant when he said, "The words I've spoken to you are spirit and are life." But what he seems to be saying is, I'm doing the work of the Father. That's what my work is. It's the work of the Father. In the upper room at the end of the Gospel of John, toward the end of his public ministry, he'll conclude his ministry, we said, with a retreat, just the way he started it. He started his ministry with a retreat that we call the Sermon on the Mount, and he concludes his ministry with a retreat that we call the Upper Room Discourse. Both of these retreats have teaching addressed to disciples. And the purpose and the thrust of the teaching seems to be to show them how to be part of the solution, part of the answer, part of the work of God in the world. In that Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 14, we'll see when we get there, that Jesus says to these men something like this: "You've been fascinated with the words you heard me speak and the works you've seen me do. Let me tell you something about all my words and all my works. I and the Father are one." By that he meant that he and the Father were tight. He and the Father were intimate. They were absolutely in union with one another. He says there in John chapter 14, "Every work that I do and every word that I speak is an overflow of the fact that I and the Father are one." It's just an overflow of my relationship to the Father. He will say this throughout the Gospel of John, just as he says it in chapter 6, and he'll say it again in chapter 7. "Every word that I speak, the Father tells me to say it. And every work that I do, the Father enables me to do it." As a result of the fact that I and the Father are one, the word of the Father is spoken on earth, and the work of the Father is done on earth. And he says this amazing thing in the upper room: "Now I'm going to leave you, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit has come, if you will be as at one with the Spirit, as I now am with the Father, the word of God will be spoken on earth through you, and the work of God will be done on earth through you." Now this means that Jesus was always in union with the Father. He was always seeking to know the work the Father wanted him to do, the word the Father wanted him to speak. And he was one with the Father and simply did what the Father wanted him to do. Now here in chapter 7 you have his brothers, his earthly brothers, suggesting that it's the time for the Feast of the Tabernacles. And at that time the males who were Jewish would go to Jerusalem. And so they suggest to him that he should go to Jerusalem. Now, the motivation they give him for going shows us that they're not believers. I was reading from the New International Version, which said that the brothers said to him in verse 4, "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Show yourself to the world." And then the commentary is given by John: even his own brothers did not believe in him. If they had believed in him and understood him, they would know that he was not trying to become a public figure. But they suggested Jerusalem will be crowded with people because of the holy day, because of the feast. Now, if you're doing miracles, you want everybody to see it. So go up there where all the people are. Well, Jesus responds to them, the right time for me is not yet come. For you, any time is right. What does he mean by that? I think what he means is this. He had a timetable all the time. In the next chapter, the 8th chapter of John, he will say, I do always the things that please the Father. That means that every day he looked to the Father to discover what the Father's will was for him for that day. In Psalm 139, verse 16, in the King James it says that before we existed at all, God had all our members written in a book. The Living Bible paraphrases that verse to suggest to us that it means something like this. Before we existed, God had every day of our life scheduled. Do you have a little calendar that you carry around with you every day? And in that little calendar book of some sort, like a day timer, do you put down your appointments? And do you plan your days and your weeks and your months and your years with this little calendar? Well, as you put things down on your calendar, let me ask you a challenge to you. Do you believe God has a plan about the way your day should be scheduled? According to the Living Bible, as they quote or paraphrase David, God has every day of our life scheduled. Do you believe God has a will for every day of your life? Well, one thing we know for sure is this. The Father had such a will for every day of the life of Jesus and every hour in that day. And he always did the things that pleased the Father in terms of his calendar. Now, since that was the case with him, and in my opinion should be the case with us, can you just, if you're doing what Jesus was doing, or what I think we should supposed to be, should be doing, can you just do whatever other people suggest you ought to do with your time? If you want to do always the things that please the Father, and you believe he has a will about how you've scheduled a day, and then others come along and suggest you do something else, can you just do whatever they suggest? No, you can't. You're not free to, because you always do the thing that pleases the Father. That's what he meant when he said, the right time for me is not to go right now. He also suggests by his actions that the way they suggested he go was not the right way, because he did go, and he went secretly, not the way they suggested he should go. But this suggests, I believe, that there's a time for him to be going, and it wasn't their right to suggest what that time was. He gives a commentary on their life, I think, when he says, for you, any time is right. You're not letting God schedule your days. You're not attempting to do always the things that please the Father in terms of your schedule. So do whatever you want to do. You're doing your own thing. It doesn't matter when you go or what you do. Frankly, as I said, these things comfort me. And let me tell you why. When I began in the ministry, I was just painfully shy. And the thought of sitting down with another human being and sharing Christ with them, like on a bus or a train or a plane, just absolutely terrified me. Until I learned some things, like these things we're studying here now in John chapter 6 and 7, when I realized that between God and a lost man, there's a three-link chain. The first link in that chain is the Holy Spirit. The second link is the Scripture. And the third link is the servant of God, who's going to be the agent of the Spirit and the Scripture to that unbeliever. When I realized that the other two links, the Holy Spirit and the Scripture, were the important links, and that I was the least important of the three, when I realized that I could trust in the Spirit leading, and I could trust in the power of the Scripture, that the words I was going to share with that person were Spirit and life, and they could create life within him. When I realized these things, then I wasn't as shy or reticent to share Christ with somebody. In the book of Acts, you have that great story of how Philip the Evangelist was ministering in Samaria very fruitfully. But the Spirit moved him to go out into the wilderness. Now, evangelists holding fruitful evangelistic crusades usually go to the population centers, not into the wilderness. But Philip realized that the reason why his Samaritan evangelistic crusade was fruitful was because the Spirit was there. And if the Spirit was telling him to go into the wilderness, that's where he better go. So this is all recorded in Acts chapter 8. He goes out into the wilderness, and he sees a caravan of chariots crossing the desert. The Spirit speaks to him and prompts him to join himself to a particular chariot as distinguished from other chariots. That's how we know it was a caravan. And when he goes up to this particular chariot, a man from Ethiopia, a politician with great authority, it says, under the queen, apparently the treasurer of Ethiopia, apparently he's come all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem because of a spiritual hunger, drawn by the Spirit of God, and all he finds there in Jerusalem is God's chosen frozen, or, God's frozen people. Many are cold and a few are frozen, and he doesn't get much help from these people. But he does get a scroll of scripture, and as he crosses the desert, heading back to Ethiopia, he's unraveled the scroll of Isaiah, almost to the end, and he's reading chapter 53. Now Philip goes up next to the chariot and says to him, "That's a pretty good book you're reading there, friend. Do you understand it?" And the man says, "How can I understand it unless some man teach me or guide me or help me?" And he invited Philip to get up into the chariot with him. And as they rode along, he asked the question, "Was this man here talking about himself or some other man?" And Philip began right there and taught him about Jesus Christ. And as they rode along, the man apparently believed, because Jesus had commanded the apostles, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. Apparently, when the man expressed faith, Philip must have told him about baptism, because the man said, "Well, there's water right there. Why can't I be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be." And the man said, "I believe." And so Philip baptized him. I think in that beautiful story, you see this three-linked chain that exists between God and the lost man. The first link was the Spirit, and the Spirit was in Philip, prompting him to go into the wilderness, and obviously in the Ethiopian, because it gave him this hunger that drew him all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. And then the scripture was there. It was the center of the interview or the dialogue. And when the man invited Philip into the chariot, having asked the question, "How can I understand it unless somebody helps me?" When Philip got up in that chariot, now the three-link chain was complete between God and that Ethiopian. The Spirit was there in both of them, the Scripture was there, and Philip was there. Now, I believe this means that when we share Christ with people, we shouldn't just share with anyone that we may, decide we're going to share with. The Spirit should prompt us, the Spirit should lead us, and there should be evidences that the Spirit is working in them also. We should learn to recognize signs of spiritual hunger and spiritual drawing, like the Lord said, "Here, the Father draws them, and then when they come to me, I don't turn them away. Those are the ones I work with, the ones the Father's giving me." This gives me great consolation, because as I share the faith with people, I like to look for the people that are being drawn by the Father, who have the signs of spiritual sensitivity and spiritual hunger, because I believe with all my heart, if the Spirit's in me, leading me to share my faith with them, if the Spirit's in them, drawing them to Himself and to the Father and to Christ, and if the Word's there in place, and I have great confidence in the power of the Word under the unction of the Holy Spirit, then it isn't a matter of me matching wits with them or who's smarter, myself or them. It has nothing to do with my abilities as matched to their abilities. I almost feel as if I ought to read them their rights if I see the evidences of the fact that the Spirit's there in both of us and the Word is there. If God the Father's drawing them to Christ, they're going to come. And I have the great privilege of being a human agent through whom that great miracle takes place. That's the kind of thing I find in chapter 6. And that's why in chapter 7, since that's the kind of work Jesus has involved himself in, that's why he can't just do whatever his brothers suggest. When the brothers suggest he go now, he can't let them dictate his timetable. He can't do the will of his brothers because he's doing the will of the Father. When we make the commitment to do the work and the will of the Father, then we can't do the will and the work of everybody else. In America, we have a pamphlet that's been used, not only in America, but all over the world, called The Four Spiritual Laws, and we use that in sharing our faith with people. The first law is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And many of us in America are familiar with that pamphlet called The Four Spiritual Laws. I saw a cartoon of a young pastor who was sitting on the couch with his wife and children all over the place, and he has his calendar out, and he's trying to work in the family into his calendar. And under the picture is the caption, God loves you and everybody has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, if you're really one with the Father, and you know what He wants you to do, even if everybody does have a wonderful plan for your life, you cannot afford to let that affect you. You have to do His will. But the exciting thing is that as you go about doing His will and His work, at one with Him, the exciting thing is that if you're in union with Him, and He's leading you and directing you, and He's just bringing across your path those people in whom He's doing a work, if He's drawing them and calling them to Himself, and He wants you to be the human agent, well, when that happens, you can have great confidence in the fact that wonderful things are going to happen as a result. And, of course, the opposite of that is, if you're not in union with Him, and that isn't what's happening, well, you haven't got a chance of succeeding and being fruitful. Or you might be able to sell somebody on something and get them to say words of profession or something, but if a work of God isn't done in their heart, that isn't going to last. They will certainly fall away. I see that kind of a wonderful teaching right here at the beginning of chapter 7. There are many other wonderful things in chapter 7, but before we go on to them, at this point in our study of the Gospel of John, again, let's ask these three questions. Who is Jesus in this part of the Gospel of John? Well, at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, as we see him in this dialogue with the religious leaders and others, as we go through these chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, putting together a list of his claims as to who and what he was, do we see a profile emerging that answers the question, who is Jesus? Oh, yes, he's not only the bread of life. He's not only the one whose flesh, all that was taught through his life on earth and blood can bring us salvation. But he's the one who moves through this world at one with the Father, always doing the things that please the Father, in union with the Father, just simply responding to those whom the Father draws to him and gives to him. And then, what is faith? Well, frankly, to me, faith is realizing that the Christ who was, the one we're studying about here in John, is the Christ who is, and he is in us. As we look at his life when he had a body of his own for 33 years, I believe we get clues to what that same Christ who's in us wants to do and be in and through us. I believe in and through us, he wants to move through this world in union with the Father and the Holy Spirit, just asking the Father to bring across our path those who are being drawn to him, those in whom he's doing a great work. Jesus is also the one with a timetable or a schedule that's determined by the Father, and I believe faith for us would be having the faith to believe that our day and every hour of our day, every day of our life as believers, is scheduled by the Lord. And then what is life? Well, again, life is the knowledge that we're involved in the most meaningful work in the world. We are co-laborers together with God, to use the words of the Apostle Paul. And every single day of our life, we're involved in the most meaningful work in the world, the work of God in and through human agency.